As I begin there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, and Paul writes there, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you have heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by the means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. So again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith, but on the contrary, it says the person who does those things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit."
Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. We'll be back to Philippians next week when John returns, but we'll do Galatians 3 this morning. This sermon has plenty of bad news and good news. Some people like the bad news first. Others like the good news first. This morning, here, Paul delivers bad news first, which makes sense, as the bad news is necessary so that we'll understand what makes the good news so good. Begin, first the bad news. And the bad news is Galatians 3, verses 10 through 12. The good news comes in verses 13 to 14. Let's read them again. Verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." In these verses this morning, we're divided into two different camps of people with two messages, two approaches that are so fundamentally different, they're so contradictory, they actually create two different types of people. In other words, if you believe this message, you'll be one type of person. Or if you believe this message, you'll be another type of person. Based on what you believe, Paul's going to say, you're either going to wind up eternally blessed by God or eternally cursed. There is no middle ground. It should be sobering to think that whatever message or whatever path we choose to believe and live by completely affects the trajectory of our lives, both now and eternally. And Paul is abundantly clear. Those who live by the law, that is, everyone relying on their obedience, their personal goodness, their moral achievements to make them right before God, are under a curse. The meaning of the word curse is just as bad as it sounds, Greek or Hebrew. It means devoted to damnation, devoted to destruction, something doomed, headed for judgment. And you'll notice that Paul starts verse 10 with the word for, which kind of connects it to the preceding verses. So because of this, we have a clue that what's to come further explains what Paul said earlier in verse 9, that those of faith are blessed along with Abraham. You may have already noticed that in our text that Paul mentions the idea of law over and over and over again. And sometimes in the New Testament, when you see the law mentioned, it's talking about the entire Old Testament. Sometimes it's just talking about the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's just talking about the will of God or the authority of God. Most times, though, and especially when Paul's writing about this, especially here in Galatians 3, he's referring to the commandments and the requirements that were given to Moses back in Exodus and then seen in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And the, especially here, the legalistic way which people like the Judaizers were working to impose their misinterpreted beliefs on the Galatians who needed to experience God's freedom by grace through faith in Christ. So those who rely on a law, who are believing there's another way to be made right with God, except through faith in Christ, are under a curse. Now, when Paul said, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, he didn't mean that the law was bad or that the word of God was wrong. He simply meant that God never intended the law to be the final way for us to find our approval before God. God knew we couldn't keep the law. And so God instituted the system of atoning sacrifice along with the law, which looked forward to what Jesus would do. A lot more on him later. See, what the law does is it reveals that people are full of sin and therefore condemns everyone. It ends up bringing a curse instead of a blessing. Paul quotes the Old Testament as a basis for his claim here, saying in verse 10, for it is written, and so he's coming from Deuteronomy 26:27, which says, cursed be everyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Paul's saying, the reason I say this is that the law itself teaches you that unless you keep it perfectly, you are cursed. So unless you keep the law perfectly, you're not going to find salvation. And we're all cursed. And not only are we under the curse of sin, we're cursed to everyone who's cursed or is cursed who's violated or broken the law. Even one time doesn't get out of that. Leviticus 18:5 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Verse is clear. If you want to live by the law, you better do it perfectly. Verse 10 also explains why keeping the law can never save us. First, the law demands performance. You must do what the law commands, right? Cursed be everyone who does not abide, or maybe your version says continue. Continue by all things written in the book of the law. Second, the law demands complete performance. You must do all the law commands. Cursed be everyone who does not abide or continue by all things written in the book of the law. And third, the law demands continual performance. You must continue to do all things the law commands. One more time. Cursed be everyone who does not abide or continue, present tense, ongoing, not a one-time action, all things written in the book of the law. Living by the law is not a buffet where you get to pick and choose the laws you want to obey and those you don't want to do. And that's why keeping the law is so challenging. The law excels in exposing our sin. It brings sin in our hearts to light. Remember, the law is a diagnostic, right? The law is like the MRI that shows you something's wrong. But the law doesn't, and more importantly, can't fix or solve your problem any more than the MRI heals a blown ACL. So not only does the law expose our sin, the law actually intensifies the sin. It ratchets it up. Paul says in Galatians 3:19, the law was added because of transgressions. And in Romans 5:20, the law was added so that the trespasser's sin might increase. So as the law exposes our sin, it brings it to light more and more. The law also refuses to accept good intentions and effort as compensation. This is why the Jews missed it. They thought that their meager longings towards goodness, that their religious activities and their efforts counted. You know, trying counts with participation awards, but not in law keeping. The law also provides no payback plan. There's no do-overs with the law. There are people who think, you know, in the past I've been a bad person, but I'm changed, been reformed. I'm not the person I used to be. I've done things I regret, but now I'm trying to make atonement for those sort of things. Maybe that'll help cancel some of those bad things out. Wrong. Under the law and the curse, that past debt is never removed. You can't negotiate it away. The debt of your sin is never repaid. Without Jesus, it's part of your permanent record. Finally, the law requires the severest penalty. And it has just one penalty. And that's hell forever. There's no parole. There's no time off for good behavior. Nobody gets a shorter sentence. It never relaxes its requirements. Spoiler alert, faith in Jesus is an escape hatch to what the law brings. So you thought verse 10 was sobering? Look at verse 11. It adds to hopelessness. No one is justified by the law before God. Absolutely no one. And because the Old Testament even says in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous man shall live by what? Faith. And verse 12 says, the law is not of faith. The law and faith are mutually exclusive for salvation. You either live every single day of your life making perfect, Christ-exalting decisions from the moment you wake up to the time you go to bed and close your eyes, and everywhere in between, every emotion, every thought, every word, every text better be perfect for your lifetime. Or run to Jesus by faith. Those are your two choices for receiving approval before God. We've been warned by Paul, haven't we? He's given us the bad news that should sound the alarm like DEFCON 1 when he writes, cursed is everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what does every sin deserve? The answer, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. What is the verdict of everybody? Guilty. Next week? Guilty. Next year? Guilty. Does that make you feel hopeless? That's what the law is supposed to do. If it doesn't make us feel that way, we're missing the point. The law was not given to help you feel better about yourself. The law was given to show you that you're disobedient to it, and as a result, you stand under the curse and condemnation of God. So Galatians 3:10-12 is the bad news. Now, Paul begins with the good news. Are you ready for some good news? I am. Galatians 3:10-12 left us under a curse. But Jesus came and bought his people out from under the curse. In Galatians 3:13-14, when Jesus enters the picture, that's what makes good news for you and me. Jesus is a difference maker. Listen to what he said early in his ministry in Matthew 5:17, after living for about 3 decades perfectly. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but fulfill them." Jesus fulfills the law of Moses. How does he do that? He obeys the law of God for us. He steps in and lives righteously by faith, perfectly righteous. You know, all the stuff that I mentioned earlier that we couldn't do, all that we were stuck under, Jesus did. There's no other person in the Bible, no other religious person in the course of human history that can claim that. Only Christ. And then he gives us that life we could never live so that we are now righteous before God. Again, not based on what we did. It's based on what Jesus did. Not only did he obey the law of God, he endured the wrath of God instead of us. He was treated as if he was the very sinner you and I actually are and were and will be. Do you see why works of the law are so nauseating to God? When we don't trust in Christ's work, but continue by our human effort, it's foolish, which is what Paul mentioned last week. It doesn't stop there. Galatians 3:13 says, he redeemed us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Christian, if you want to experience freedom and joy in your walk with Christ, wrestle and understand the truth that Christ redeemed us and became a curse for us. Some have said this idea of redemption came from the practices of ancient warfare, where after a battle, the victors would often capture some of the defeated, and among the defeated, the poor ones, they would sell as slaves. But the wealthy, those who are important, the men that really mattered in the country, those guys were held for ransom. And when the people in their homeland raised the required dollar amount, they would pay to the victors and the captives would be set free. So the process was called redemption. The payment or the price was the ransom. So this image began taking root in other areas. So when a slave had his freedom purchased, perhaps by a relative who was both willing and able, this is called redemption. The book of Ruth pictures this for us. Sometimes the transaction took place at a temple and a record was carved in the wall so everyone would forever know that the slave had been redeemed, was free. This text tells us that on an infinitely grander scale, King Jesus comes in, redeems us, bought and brought us out of defeat to sin, out of slavery, out of a death sentence. Why? To reign with him forever. Our names, not carved on a wall, but now graven on his hands. Our names, now written on his heart, because of his redeeming love for sinners. When we sing, "Redeemed, how we love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am," we understand why we need to be redeemed and why it was so costly. Paul may surprise us here a bit with how we were redeemed. Harkening back again to the law in Deuteronomy 21:23, it states that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul tells us that Christ became a curse for us. In the thinking of ancient Israel, there was something actually worse than being put to death. As bad as that was. And while they did not practice crucifixion like the Romans did, worse than being a criminal was being put to death and having your body left in the open, exposed to shame, humiliation, and scavenging animals. When death by stoning was not enough to show the total disdain people had for someone, for what they had done, the naked corpse was hanging on a tree or a wooden stake in public to expose them to public abuse. There's no doubting what Paul had in mind here. He's thinking of Jesus, our Savior, hanging on a wooden cross between two thieves. Everyone who has hung on a tree was guilty, either with the acts that they were accused of being guilty of, the crimes they were accused of committing, or at some other point in life, they certainly sinned. Christ, though, was thoroughly innocent, pure, without a hint of blame. But when he died the death of one who was guilty, Christ fully identified with the curse, becoming the curse for us. He took our place in a criminal's death by dying on a tree, dying on a cross, making a public display of the shame. Our shame. And though innocent, he bore and identified with our shame to the point where it became his, where you couldn't tell the difference. Our sin was imputed or given to him when God punished him. By bearing the curse of the law in our place, he redeemed us from that curse. S. Lewis Johnson explains it this way. He said there's a beautiful story here in three prepositions. Those words are under, over, and out. I've never heard of prepositions being beautiful, so I'll leave you to judge that or not. He says, verse 10 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse." So this is the curse, and this is me. I am under the curse, preposition. Then in verse 13, we read, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us." And he said that word "for" in Greek is a preposition. I'll take his word for it here, which has the idea of over. So here's the curse. Here's me. I'm under the curse. But Christ has been made a curse for us, over us. So he's intervened between myself and the curse. So when that curse falls, where does it fall? It falls on Christ. It doesn't fall on me. Further, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, meaning out from. So as a result of that curse falling on Christ, I'm not only not under the curse, I am out of the curse. All that falls on Christ, none of it falls on me. This is substitutionary atonement. That means Jesus on the cross became our substitute. He took our place. He made things right for us before God. And that really summarizes Paul's thought in this text. This explains how Jesus paid the price to rescue us. Jesus became cursed on our behalf. He stood in our place, taking the curse we deserve. Martin Luther wrote, "Whatever sins I, you, all of us have committed or shall commit, they are Christ's sins as if he had committed them himself, or we shall forever perish." Imagine that somewhere in the universe there's a cesspool containing all the sins that have ever been committed. It's deep, the cesspool is dark, and it's incredibly foul. All the evil deeds that men and women have done are just floating there. Now, imagine that while Christ was on the cross, that cesspool was gathered up, emptied upon him, saturating him as the flow of filth settled on him. All the broken promises are there. All the murder, hatred, theft, adultery, pornography, drunkenness, bitterness, greed, gluttony, drug abuse, crime, cursing. Every vile deed, every evil thought, every wicked thought, all of it laid upon Jesus as he hung on the cross. It's no wonder the Father turned his face away. I don't know of any human author who's brought this to life to me more than Shai Lin, who's a hip-hop musician, an author. In the second verse of his song, 3 Hours, listen to the clarity as he lyrically describes and helps us understand what it meant for Jesus to be treated as a substitute for us on the cross. He wrote, "Willingly, he, Jesus, is under the curse, to be treated as if the Son was a scum of the earth." The scene is the craziest. Jesus being treated as if he's the shadiest atheist. How is it the Messiah is in the fiery pit, as if he was a wicked liar with twisted desires? The one who's sinless and just, punished as if he was promiscuous and mischievous with vicious lust. The source of all godly pleasure, tormented as if he was a foul investor or child molester. How could he be bruised like he was a goody two-shoes who doesn't think she needs the good news? He's perfect in love and wisdom, but he's suffering as if he constructed the corrupt justice system. We should mourn at the backdrop. Jesus torn like he's on the corner with crack rock, with porn on his laptop. His gifts are infinite, but he's hit with licks for religious hypocrites. He's the light, but he's treated like he's a seedy type who likes to beat his wife. He's treated like a rapist, treated like a slanderer, treated like a racist, or maybe a philanderer. Jesus being penalized like he had sin inside, filled with inner pride, while committing genocide. He wraps it up, he says, "I could write for 1 billion years and still can name all of the sins placed on the Lamb slain." That's substitution. And that is a partial picture of what it meant when Jesus stood in our place, taking the wrath and bearing the curse of our sin. Yet, because Jesus loves his Father, because Jesus loves his church, Jesus willingly took it all. Jesus wanted his church, his bride, to be pure, presented blameless before his Father, with all hint of sin and stain removed. So Jesus was punished so that we would never experience the divine punishment we deserved for our sin. He took the curse so the curse would be lifted from us. And when the curse has been removed, we are as the hymn goes, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, guess what? Christ has redeemed us once for all." Do you see why it's such a silly idea that Jesus came to make nice people nicer and bad people better and unsuccessful people successful? That's the therapeutic view of salvation. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus is not your life coach coming in, teaching you to do a few things better, avoid a few others, and call it good for a day. He is not a highly skilled therapist. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a Redeemer, rescuing us from ourselves and our sin. People are not just unfulfilled. They're not just without purpose. Those things may be true, and as a part of loving our neighbors, we should help them in tangible, practical, and yes, spiritual ways. And the glory of the gospel they need and we share is that there is a friend of sinners in Jesus. He's a friend. He's a brother who has suffered in the place of sinners so that sinners by faith can be brought from the curse and judgment they deserve. And I deserved. And you deserved. He has open arms for anyone who is ready to say, enough of my own effort and do-gooding. I'm ready to turn and dive into a life of faith. The good news is, you cannot be too bad for Jesus. You cannot be too bad to come to Him. The bad news is, you can be too good for Jesus. Christ came not for the healthy, those who think they're doing just fine. He came for the sick, those who know they need spiritual healing, those who've had enough of living under the curse. Verse 14 tells us why Jesus received this curse. So that in Christ, Gentiles have the blessing of Abraham, and we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus received the curse, so we would receive the blessing of Abraham. Wouldn't it have been enough? It feels like it would be enough if Jesus just took the curse away. But he did way more than that. He gave us blessing we didn't deserve. He didn't simply bring us back to neutral and say, okay, that's good enough. He took away the sin, which is grace, but he gave us blessing. More grace. The cross makes the blessings of Abraham's covenant and the presence of the Holy Spirit available to all people of all nations. Do you see how generous Jesus is? It's not available only to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to all people everywhere because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as a substitute. There's something about us, probably because we're made in the image of God, that's moved by substitution. Something in us that's awed when we see a personal sacrifice made for somebody else. We're drawn to it. We see and go, wow, that's beautiful. It's good. Maybe you've read The Hunger Games and recall how Katniss Everdeen substituted for her sister. Or the Pixar movie Inside Out. Recall how Bing Bong was sacrificed, forever allowing Joy to return to Riley even though she wouldn't remember him. If you've seen the movie once or 10 times, you'll bawl your eyes out in that scene. Maybe an army buddy giving his life for his unit. Athanasius, the early church father in the 4th century, called this the glorious exchange, that Christ, the Son of God, got the punishment and took the punishment of an enemy of God, us, so that we could receive the blessings of being sons and daughters of God. Sadly, this is the very doctrine that hinders people from ever coming to Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most famous example of this is Gandhi. This is what Gandhi wrote. He said, I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice, and a divine teacher. His death on the cross was a great example to the world. But that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. In other words, to Gandhi, Jesus' sacrifice and his death are really no different than Katniss or Bing Bong. It's inspiring. It's rousing. It's a good example. But nothing else really happened here. Gandhi's not alone. We know many people who struggle with the idea of faith and trust in Jesus. Some just don't see any need for it. They don't believe they have sins, or if they do, they self-justify by finding someone outwardly worse than themselves, and in doing so, keep themselves under the curse. For others, it's just too simple. If there's really a holy God that I've sinned against, there's got to be something more than trusting in Jesus by faith and what he did. We have to feel like we earn it, right? We're Americans, after all. We have this Western mindset that nothing comes free, at least nothing good. So needing a personal redeemer doesn't resonate. It seems nonsensical. Others hesitate turning to Jesus because that requires giving up control or the appearance of control. Many people who hear the message of Christianity very quickly realize if it's true, and it is, if God is the only one who can save them, that means he's Lord of their life, and I've got to give it up to him, and I just don't want to do that. Others see admitting need as admitting weakness. And who does that? We're self-sufficient, right? Yet, anyone who's had surgery on a leg and has a crutch or a cane, no one looks at that person and scoffingly says, wimp. How much more so for our crippled souls are we too proud to admit that we need a Savior? Some think they're simply too dirty. Maybe this one's prominent in people's minds this morning. The stains of their sin are too dark. They're too deep. Too frequent to be cleansed by God. So they think, God can't forgive me. Sounds humble. At best, it's misguided. It's actually arrogant. Because what you're saying is, Christ's death wasn't sufficient. What he did, it's not good enough for me. He only took most of the curse for my soul. He had to do more than that. I think it's important to remember here that Paul's not writing these things to non-Christians. He's writing to believers, professing Christians. Christians who need a reminding that Jesus, with a love that will take us an eternity to comprehend, reform people fully and entirely. And this redemption leads to conversion, which is the power of the Holy Spirit entering in and giving you a new heart way down deep and bringing you into a future promise and hope that has been waiting for you since the time of Abraham and, yeah, since eternity past even, when God first set his love upon you. This is available to anyone and everyone by trusting in Christ alone. Christ's love triumphs over the cursed law. Think on the lyrics to this hymn this morning as you take the Lord's Supper, which I'm going to pass out in just a moment. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Aren't you glad Jesus bore the dreadful curse for your soul? He's the only one who ever could or would.